In the springtime, when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants out to fight the Ammonites and other nations. David remained behind. And one afternoon, walking on the roof of his palace, looking out on the city that he's been the king of now for only 2 or 3 years, fairly early in his reign as the king of a united Israel, he stays home from battle. And as his eyes wander around the city that evening, he sees an attractive, a beautiful woman, and he desires her. And he inquires about her, and he finds that she's the wife of another man, a man who serves him in his army. But he sends for her and goes into her. And he gets a message back later that she is pregnant. David, rather than seeing the error in his ways then, seeks to cover up his sin. And he calls her husband home and tries to get him to spend the night with his wife so that he would think that the child was his own. But this man was a righteous man, a loyal man, an honorable man. And so he did not go home that night. He slept at the door of the palace with David's other servants. The next day, when David asked him, "Why didn't you go home?" he said, "My king, your servants, your army is out in battle. They are sleeping in tents. How could I go home and sleep with my wife when the army of the Lord is out fighting?" So David gets him to stay another night. And that night he gets him to drink till his heart is merry, thinking surely if he's drunk, he'll go home and lay with his wife. But even having had too much to drink, this honorable man does not go home to his wife. He sleeps at the door again. What does David do? He signs a death warrant for this man, seals it, and sends the letter with the instructions for his death in his hand back to the general, telling the general to attack the city, and when the fighting is at its worst, draw back from Uriah, this honorable man, so that he would perish, so that the king could try to cover up his sin. In the springtime, when kings go out to battle, David stayed home. So begins one of the more tragic passages in all of Scripture. One of the most tragic setups for the rest of his reign, for the rest of his family, this sin, this failing to go out to fulfill his duty, leads to more and more conflict and death and suffering within his own family and even at times for the nation. It is a tragic thing. It's an evil thing that David did. But God, in his mercy, did not leave David even in his hidden sin. So if you would, please turn in your Bible to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is found on page 443 in the Black Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible of your own. 443, if you'll follow along with me in a few moments when we read this aloud together. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are blue Bibles somewhere in the room. If you don't find one, please see me afterwards. I'd love to give you a copy of God's Word as a gift from our church to you. But while you're turning there, let me ask you this. How does a person go from walking with God and experiencing pretty good success in life to betraying an honorable and loyal friend to the point of death? How do you go from being a man after God's own heart, being anointed for the service of God, going through all sorts of trials, keeping your honor and your integrity, submitting to God even at the risk of your own life, and having an opportunity to kill Saul who was trying to kill him. How do you go from somebody who trusts the Lord to take care of that, to remove Saul in his timing and his way, rather than taking matters into his own hands? How does a man go from that to taking matters into his own hands to the point of killing such an honorable and loyal servant? How do people go from the narrow path to such tragic decisions and sin in their lives? That's part of what we'll see today. The Psalms are structured, certain sections of the Psalms are highly structured. We're in the second book out of five of the Psalms, and Psalm 42 through 49 are written by the sons of Korah, and then 50 is written by Asaph, and now we get into a section of Psalms written by David. But 49, 50, and 51 really go well together. There are themes that are picked up and carried through all three of these Psalms. What we see often in the Psalms is that people set themselves, even as we saw in Psalm 2, people set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. But when it comes to the human kings, there are times where they set themselves against the Lord. That they had sin and transgressions and failures that they themselves had to deal with. So our context for this psalm is that after this great sin and David takes Bathsheba as his wife after Uriah has been killed, and a child has been born to him through this adulterous relationship, Nathan the prophet comes and confronts David. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. When you read the account in 2 Samuel, chapters 10 and 11, or 11 and 12 is where you'll find this recounting of what happened with David and Bathsheba. It reads like it happens very quickly. But when you look closely at some of that language, you realize there's a passage of time there. That there was a time where David had sinned with Bathsheba, and then you don't find out you're pregnant the next day, right? It takes some time for women to realize that they're pregnant. And so David's sin has been hidden. But now it threatens to be exposed because she's pregnant, and at some point it's going to become obvious to everybody else that she's pregnant. And so he tries to cover that up. And through all of this, through the killing of Uriah and him and Bathsheba going through the 7-day period of mourning for her husband, and then being David's wife, and then bearing this child, we're talking about months, maybe up to a year of time that David's sin has remained hidden, and he has tried to keep it that way before Nathan comes and says, "You're the man. You're the one who has done this." And David responds immediately with saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then he writes Psalm 51 as his prayer of repentance and prayer of restoration. So if you found Psalm 51, please stand with me as we read God's word to show honor and reverence to Him. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. My goal for today is really to just try to whet your appetite for seeking to have greater and greater understanding of Psalm 51, seeking to have a greater understanding of repentance and prayers of restoration. Whet your appetite to ponder the depths of the mercy of God, the love of God that would cover such sin. And so in 1 through 9, what we see is prayer of repentance. Verses 1 through 9, David is praying for forgiveness for this sin. He's praying, he's repenting of this sin. He's praying for cleansing. Notice immediately that he is praying this prayer of repentance based upon God's mercy. In some of the Psalms, you see David or other psalmists talking to God and asking him to remember them according to their righteousness, according to their integrity, according to the uprightness of their heart. But here, when confronted with such great sin, he does not plead any merit. He does not plead any righteousness. He pleads based upon God's mercy. He's not pleading with God based upon his sacrifices. He says at the end, you would not be pleased with sacrifices or I would offer it. He does not plead upon any form of making things right himself. Any sort of restoration that he could offer. He does not plead upon his penance of doing anything to try to make this right. It is a humble plea, not merited on me or anything I could do or repay, but simply on pleading for his mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. There is nothing David can offer. There is nothing that David could do to set things right. And he recognizes this. It is a humble plea. And it is a plea based upon who God is. He knows that God has steadfast love. He knows that God has abundant mercy. He's seen it in his life before, but now he feels a particular need for it. This, I'm going to skip around a little bit based on themes, just if you're trying to follow along in the verses. I'm not going to go straight through as a commentary, but to hit some themes. So in verse 7, he asks God to purge him with hyssop. What does that mean? Well, hyssop was the type of branch that was used in sprinkling the people that it had been dipped in blood and that it would sprinkle the people with blood. Or the other instance would be in ceremonial cleansing. But hyssop was always used as a branch to either splash water or blood upon the worshipers, upon those who were repenting of their sin. It was a covering of blood. And so in this case, he is saying, sprinkle me, sprinkle blood upon me, cleanse me with that blood, the blood of the sacrifice. And yet, he says that in sacrifice, he won't be pleased. He's not calling for the priest to come and purge him with hyssop, to sprinkle physical blood on him. He is pleading for God to sprinkle a cleansing blood on him, that God would sprinkle him and cleanse him from what he has done. If God doesn't cleanse him, then it cannot be cleansed. It can't be done fully and finally by the blood of bulls or lambs. He knows that that cannot clear him of this guilt. It is not sufficient, just as Hebrews tells us, that the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to clear our conscience, was not sufficient to pay for the guilt that we earned. No, God has to cleanse him with something greater than the blood of bulls or goats. This is him pointing prophetically to the new covenant. David looked to the one who would come. He knew that there would be a Messiah who would deliver his people. He may not have understood all the details, but he had some ideas of what this Savior would do. And he knew that God was going to provide some way for the guilt of the people's sin, of his sin, to be completely dealt with, to be completely washed away. And so this humble plea is looking to God, to his mercy, not anything that we could offer. And it's a recognition that only God can provide the type of cleansing from sin that we truly need. So it's a humble plea, and it's also a thorough plea. There are seven pleas for cleansing in this psalm. Seven times David is pleading with God to cleanse him. He's using four different words to do it. Wash me. This word wash isn't like washing your hands. All right. This word wash, I had to look this up. I didn't know what this meant. A fuller, I don't know if you've ever heard of a fuller, someone who makes fabric. But the way they used to do it was, as they made the fabric to get it soft, because it would be stiff and hard, they would moisten it, they would heat it up, and then they'd stomp on it, basically. Like just walk all over it. And so that's the type of washing that David's asking for, a thorough washing. Heat it up, wet it down, stomp all over it, get the dirt out, soften my heart, make me clean. Apply the heat, apply the pressure, apply the moisture, do whatever it takes, God, to wash me. The next phrase that he uses is blot out. And this word blot out, some of you, you know, you get a stain in the carpet and you try to blot it out with a rag or a paper towel, right? Or sometimes you rub it a little too hard and it smears it around. It's not that kind of blotting. Now, this is a rubbing. This is a stroke. He is working that dirt out. And the word cleanse there, when he asks him to cleanse him, the word cleanse is to make bright or pure. And so thinking about, you know, my dirty white undershirts needing to go through and be bleached or whatever it takes to get the stains out, right? To be made white again, that it would shine like it was new. He's asking to be made bright again, to be pure. And then the word purge is interesting. Literally translated, it would just be unsin me. Remove the sin from me. Purge it, take it all. Take it out. I want the sin gone. So it's thorough plea. It's also thorough in confession of sin. He uses three different words for sin. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. All with nuanced meanings that we don't have a lot of time to go into today. But basically, David is saying very clearly, I did this, I willfully did this. Forgive me, cleanse me. I've sinned. And I know my transgressions. I'm not hiding from them. I'm not acting like they're not there anymore. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I see it. I can't ignore it. And as we'll see in a minute, even though he was trying to ignore it, God wasn't allowing him to be at peace while ignoring this sin. But he doesn't mince words in his confession. He doesn't say, "Oh God, my mistakes are always before me. Oh God, my failures are always before me. Oh God, the circumstances were so hard that this happened." No. He confesses transgression, iniquity, and sin. In verse 4, sometimes this verse has raised questions, and I may or may not answer your questions if you have them. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Some question, well, didn't he sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? I mean, he had Uriah killed. He says, but he's saying here, "Against you and you only have I sinned." This is not a denial of sinning against Bathsheba and Uriah. This is recognition and emphasizing that first and foremost, his sin was against God. What we must recognize is that first and foremost, our sin is against God. It is not just that I've offended someone. It is not just bad that I've hurt somebody else with my actions or my words or my inactions maybe. That's not what makes it terrible. Sometimes we have a very man-centered view of our sin and the effects of our sin to the point where we forget or we neglect the gravity of sinning against our holy God. Now, there are those who take an approach that goes farther than David does here and say it's only against God and it really doesn't matter about what happened to them because it's only God. I just, as long as I confess and ask forgiveness with him, then everything else is okay. I don't need to try to make anything else right. I don't need to worry about other people or try to restore those relationships. As long as me and God are good, then everything else is okay. So we can fall in either ditch when it comes to our view of sin and its effect and who the offense is actually against and the gravity of the offense. But for many of us, we have this idea that the worse it affects another person, the worse the sin is. Yes, worse sin affects other people more deeply and profoundly, but ultimately our sin is against God. The nature of sin is a turning away from God who created us to reflect his image and reflect his glory to the world around us. We're turning away from him, we're rebelling against him and going our own way. We're setting ourselves up as God. And so ultimately each sin is so bad because it is against our holy and perfect God. We must remember that what makes sin worthy of hell is not its effect on us or the people around us. It is because it is an offense against our holy and infinite and eternal God. And David says he's done what is evil in his sight. Now there are two senses to this phrase, "in his sight." This phrase actually comes from the passage in 2 Samuel where it says that David did what was evil in God, in the Lord's sight. And David confesses this truth, the same truth that he was confronted with by Nathan, that "I have done what is evil in your sight." So the two senses are this. And it goes on to fill out this first sense very clearly, so that you would be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment in your sight. So in your estimation, how you see it, from your view, this is evil. And God, because he is righteous and holy, the creator and owner of everything, is the one who determines, because of his character, determines what is evil. And so in his sight, it is evil. Therefore, it is evil. It's not like me where if I say, well, in my estimation or in my judgment, this could go this way or that, right? I could be right or wrong, but God is never wrong in his sight, in his judgment, in his assessment of what has happened. He's never missed a detail of what has happened. He's never missed a circumstance, an extenuating circumstance that we like to appeal to when we've done something wrong. He knows all of them, and he knows what is justified and what is not. So David is recognizing that God is justified in every word that he speaks. He's blameless in every judgment that he gives. We have sinned in his sight. And the other sense is that he sees it. He has seen it. We've done it in his presence. God was not distant and far off when David sent for Bathsheba. He was not distant and far off when he sent Uriah with his own death sentence back to fight. No, it was all done in his presence. This rebellion that David had in this time of his life was done while God is right there, watching, seeing all of it. Available to David at any point for him to cry out for help or mercy, and he doesn't. This just adds to the guilt of this sin. Because rather than resisting temptation, rather than turning to the Lord, rather than asking God to forgive him for not going out and, okay, now I need to go out to battle where I should be, he doesn't turn, even though he could have. And how often do we not turn when God provides a way of escape to every temptation just as he is provided to do? If you ever think that he doesn't actually do that, it's because you're not looking or you don't want to see it. He's promised to provide a way of escape to every temptation. Will you take it? So he's done what was evil in his sight, in his presence. So David now is recognizing that the sin that he thought was hidden, that he thought he was going to be able to cover up, was done in God's sight, in his presence. In verse 9, we kind of see a hint at this aspect of, or this sense of being evil in his sight. Verse 9, he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." That as long as God's face is turned towards our sin, judgment is what we must face. But if God turns his face to us in blessing, in favor, and he turns away his face away from our sin, that is the blessing of the gospel. That he can look away from our sin because it's been dealt with. We also see David agreeing with and submitting to God's judgment. He's saying that you may be justified. You're right. You're blameless. And Paul quotes this in Romans 3. Paul uses this in his argument to show that all people everywhere have sinned and are accountable to God for their sin. And so this verse 2 specifically is applied to us in the New Testament, that we have all sinned and God's judgment is perfect. It is justified and it is righteous for us, not just David. David's confession also includes his sinful nature. Did you notice that? He didn't confess just the guilt and the sin of this one instance, but he recognizes where this comes from. In verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What he's saying there basically, and you may have heard this phrase, other people have used it, he didn't become a sinner by sinning here. No, he was a sinner and so he sinned. This came out of his nature. This came out of the heart that was within him, which is why he pleads with God in a few moments to create a new heart within him. He is recognizing now he has no righteousness of his own. This really is a key verse in our understanding of original sin, of imparted sin, of being born in sin, and total depravity. That in us there is nothing that can merit God's favor. God must show his favor by his choice to us, because we do not deserve it, cannot deserve it, and we are broken and trapped and enslaved in our sin. We're born into it. No one escapes it. Even David, a man after God's own heart, did not escape being born into sin. This wasn't something strange that just happened one day. This came from a heart that was drifting away from God, a heart that he was born with. And in verse 6, he emphasizes in his confession and prayer of repentance, he emphasizes complete honesty and transparency now, rather than continuing to hide. Verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." This sin that I thought was hidden, this sin that I was trying to keep squashed down inside and not let it out, not let anybody else see it or know about it, not deal with it the way it needs to be dealt with, that has to go. I cannot hide it. I cannot be false. I cannot lie about this any longer, because God delights in truth in the inward being. And we see this theme picked up from 50, where God does not want you to come and keep offering these sacrifices when your heart is far from him. We talked about that last week. And we also see in Psalm 49, verse 7, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." And so we see this theme of sacrifice throughout all three of these psalms, and we see that it has to be united with a heart that loves and is worshiping God. It needs to come from repentance and faith, not from going through the motions, but also it is not a sufficient payment in and of itself. I can't sin and then just go kill an animal and be right with God. No, I have to have a heart that recognizes the truth that I have sinned against our holy God and I deserve his judgment. He is completely honest and transparent about his sin rather than hiding it any longer. And he could have tried to justify himself. He could have come up with reasons. He could have said, "Hey, I'm the king. I get to do basically what I want," because all the other kings of that time, of that era, and in most other times and eras that we see, do that. They take what they want, and nobody gives them a hard time about it. He could have just said that, "I'm the king. Nathan, get out. I don't want to hear it." But he doesn't do that. He doesn't justify himself. He doesn't stand on his own authority. He humbles himself before God. In verse 8, we see a strange comment. It just looks out of place, especially thinking about the time period. There's nothing in Samuel that indicates that David had been injured in battle or anything like that. In verse 8, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." These bones that God has broken. Not that were broken in battle. What is he talking about there? These bones that God has broken. If you look back, flip back to Psalm 32 for a moment. As best we know, Psalm 32 was written after Psalm 51. Again, they're structured, they're placed where they are on purpose for reasons, not just chronologically. So Psalm 32, a maskil of David. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You see the themes that we've already been talking about. Now look at verse 3. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You see, David was wasting away inside as this sin that lasted for maybe around a year even. That as he tried to hide in this sin, his body was feeling the effects of living in secret, unrepentant sin. He felt as though God's hands were heavy upon him, that his bones were being broken by God as he kept silent. And then praise God, in his mercy and faithfulness, sends Nathan to David. He doesn't wait for David to turn and repent. No, he sends his prophet to call David to repentance. That is such a mercy and a grace from God. Do not take that for granted. Don't take it for granted that God would send somebody into your life to say, hey, you are walking in opposition to God. You are walking contrary to His ways. You have sinned against the living God. What a grace and a mercy to us to hear the message that we need to hear, to repent and turn from our sin so that we would not continue on in it and feel the effects not in our bones and the rest of our body and our relationships, that our lives would become turned in on themselves in such a way that we're just crushed under it. Remember, I don't know if you remember or not, we talked a little while back about how God's judgment is often the sin that just keeps building up and getting worse and worse, and God letting people go that way. That is part of His judgment. That it looks like they're getting away with it, but actually they're just getting more and more consequences, more and more sin built up, more and more guilt, more and more shame. Less and less joy in anything that is good in life. How good He is to not let you do that, to not let you just keep going that way. Even David, the man after God's own heart, would go that way if God did not intervene. Oh, He is good to intervene. May we not resent when He intervenes, even when He uses messengers that rub us the wrong way. And having humbled himself, having pled for mercy based not on his merit, but on God's compassion, having confessed his sin honestly, fully, with some anticipation of restoration in that confession, David goes on to ask for that restoration. That's what we see in verses 10 through 17 is David pleading with God to restore him to right relationship with him, to restore his spiritual health, as well as these bones that he felt were broken by hiding this sin. And he starts by saying, create in me a clean heart, O God. That word create is the word that is used in Hebrew to talk about creation itself. God creating out of nothing. He's not saying, God, just clean up my heart a little bit. Just make it a little bit better. No, he's saying, create in me out of nothing, nothing that I have to offer, nothing that I have to bring, create in me a clean heart, O God. Again, pointing to the new covenant that has not yet been promised, but is still being pointed to here by David, recognizing that he needs a new heart because he was born with a sinful heart. He needs a new heart, and God promises a new heart in the new covenant. And he will place a heart of flesh in there instead of the heart of stone that we were born with, that he would work in us to come to him in faith and repentance, to submit ourselves freely to him. He's appealing for a new heart. And then he says, cast me not away, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Do you see there why he might have thought that was a possibility? Thinking about what happened to his predecessor Saul, that when Saul had sinned grievously against God, he removed the Holy Spirit from Saul. He removed the blessing from Saul, and Saul went from bad to worse, right? Because Saul had sinned grievously against God, and David is recognizing that's the kind of sin I have committed. This is not a small thing. Please do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, on this side of the new covenant, praise God, we do not have to fear that. We do not have to fear Him taking His Spirit from us when we sin against Him. because he's promised to never leave us nor forsake us, that his Spirit does dwell inside of the believer. Whereas his Spirit would come upon Saul or come upon David. No, his Spirit dwells within the believer. What a blessing of the new covenant that we get to experience. But what are we warned about in the New Testament? That we would not grieve the Holy Spirit. There are still consequences to living in sin, to living in secret sin, unrepentant sin. We should not expect God's blessing in many ways. We should experience his opposition at times. We should expect to experience his discipline. And as we were warned last week, we should not hate or despise his discipline, because it is for our good. But he will not remove his Spirit from us. And we should thank him for that. We should not take it for granted. So he asks him to restore. This word restore means to turn back. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Take me back to that joy that I had when I first knew that you saved me, when I first knew your salvation. For David, when he first experienced God's salvation in his life in various aspects. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Prop me up. Let me lean against a willing spirit. A spirit, a heart that desires to submit, that freely and genuinely seeks and serves God. Again, alluding to Psalm 50. And then in verse 16 and 17, in this plea for restoration, we see the clear connection to Psalm 50. And that how that calls back even to 49. But what is he pleased with? God is pleased with a broken and contrite heart. One that's been humbled. These words are not weak. They're not shallow. These words are crushed. That he is... The sacrifice that God desires is that we would not take our sin lightly, even in light of the cross, especially in light of the cross. That Jesus, his blood is what was required to sprinkle us, to purge us with this hyssop. And that we should not take it for granted, we should not take it lightly. This is not legalism. This is a recognition of who God is and the sacrifice that was made. This is a heart that cares about God and about the sacrifice that Jesus made. A heart that loves him and does not want to displease him because he's been so gracious and merciful to us. He will not despise those who are humbled, those who grieve. Paul, James agree that we should grieve over our sin. We should mourn over our sin. We should not laugh about it. We should not take it lightly. It is a serious thing to live in sin against our God, to commit sin against him. Before I finish this part up, let me circle back to this phrase of blood guiltiness in verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. The assumption here, and I believe rightly so, is that David is speaking specifically of the blood guiltiness he has over Uriah, that his blood is on his hands because he set him up to be killed at the hands of his enemy. And that may be the biggest part of what David meant here. But there is another possibility that some commentators point out, and I think based on the language and where it is in the psalm, that this is not up in the part that was more the prayer of repentance and confession, but this is down in asking for restoration. And as we'll see in a moment, that restoration leads to certain things that are communal based. That the other possibility here is that this blood guiltiness actually has to do with the blood guilt that would come from failing to warn others, failing to teach others the dangers of sin. of sinning against the holy God. In Ezekiel, it's pointed out clearly, and he talks about the watchmen of the wall, that if you don't warn the people inside of the danger that's coming, then their blood is on your head. But if you warn them and they don't do anything about it, then their blood is on their own head. And that's not the only place we see this idea, but it is brought out in a few places in the Old Testament. But as we'll look at, this communal aspect of our sin and repentance and restoration, if David went for close to a year living in this secret sin, I don't know, maybe your experience is different, but for many it seems that it's very hard to confront somebody else about their sin when you're living in your own secret sin. It is very hard to speak truthfully and plainly about sin when you're living in secret sin. And so it may be that David here is asking not just to be delivered from the blood guiltiness that he has over Uriah, but over the time that he has wasted by not being the king that God has designed him to be, has placed him there to be as the leader of his people. That he wasn't just a political leader, but he was also a spiritual leader of this nation. And David has been failing to fulfill that role as a husband, as a father, and as a king. So repentance and restoration lead to right worship, the sacrifices and the offerings that we see in verse 18. The whole burnt offerings, just to point out, call to mind Romans 12:1, where we are called to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. The whole burnt offerings in the Old Testament, you put the whole animal on there, not just part of it. You didn't partake of any of it. The whole thing was dedicated, offered up to God. And that is what David is appealing to here, offering himself completely, fully to God. So this restoration leads to teaching others to repent. It leads to singing of God's righteousness, not just his mercy. It leads to declaring praise, how worthy this God is who would forgive and cleanse his people from their sin. There is a corporate nature to sin, to repentance, and to restoration. The king's sin affects his people. We see this multiple times with multiple kings. Especially as a good king comes, the people repent and come along with him, and then a bad king comes and the people go along with him as they worship idols and go all sorts of bad ways. The king's sin affects his people. Again, this is another example of this representative nature that God has created the world with. So husbands, your sin is going to affect your wife. Fathers, your sin is going to affect your children. Employers, your sin is going to affect your employees. As a church, as a body, our sin is going to affect each other. And if we're living in secret sin, all the more will our fellowship and our working alongside one another in God's kingdom be hindered. But just as our sin affects one another, so our repentance affects one another. The king's repentance is good for his people. When the king repents and does these things, it is good for his people, as we've seen, as you can see throughout the accounts of the kings and in David's own life. It is good for us when we walk in repentance. It's good for our relationship with each other. It's good for our kids to see us repent of our sin. It's good for our wives or our husbands to see us repent of our sin. It brings glory to God as his mercy is displayed. And the king's restoration is good for his people. He says there in verse 18, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." David is pleading for this restoration to not just be his own, but for his people. And so for us, in recognizing that our sin affects others, as we pray and ask God to forgive us and restore us, we should also ask that he would restore those around us who have been affected by our sin, to restore our relationships with them, that he would be glorified in it. The other interesting thing that I think is pointed to here, maybe this is where Solomon learned this wisdom, maybe from this psalm. But in Proverbs 25:28, it says that a man who lacks self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. And David's pleading here for God to do good to Zion, the city of God, and to build up the walls, to make it more secure, right? And to make it more distinct from the world around them. David's pleading for the city. And his lack of self-control left the city open, spiritually and physically in some ways. And what we see in other kings is their lack of self-control leads to all sorts of chaos. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. May we not be like cities who have no walls, but may we, by God's grace and help, be men and women of self-control. Now, the last thing I'll point out, as far as the corporate nature of this goes, is back in the superscription, the part underneath the heading that gives us a little bit of information about the psalm. How does it start? It doesn't start with the psalm of David. It says, to the choir master. This is not an individual prayer of repentance only. This was David's prayer of repentance, but he sent it to the choir master that all would be able to sing and pray this psalm together. Our corporate confession of sin is important, which is why we practice it here. Because as I've just barely scratched the surface of this psalm, I hope you see the importance of confession and repentance and prayer for renewal, and that we would do that together. That whenever whoever is up here is praying a prayer of confession, or on Sunday evenings when we have our prayers of confession, that we would take that time seriously, that Psalm 51 would help guide us in that time of thoroughly, honestly confessing our sin and repenting of our sin and pleading with the Lord for restoration and renewal. Which leads to our other applications. Quickly, face your sin. Bring it into the light. Do not hide it. God delights in truth in the inner being. Face your sin. Don't believe. Got three don'ts here, okay? And then a positive. Don't believe going through the motions of worship is enough. God sees the heart. One broken over sin, he will not despise. Don't believe that going through the motions is enough to please God or satisfy your debt. Don't believe your sacrifices. Don't believe that your giving or your showing up and singing and praying or anything else makes up for your sin. You are not paying God back in any way. You cannot. It is his mercy alone. That is what David appealed to. Remember Psalm 49. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. We offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving because God is worthy and has done the work, not because it would indebt him to us. Last, don't. Don't think that because you didn't see Don't think that because you didn't sin this way, the way David did, that you're off the hook. Don't think that because I haven't sinned like that, I don't need Psalm 51. Remember Psalm 50, the indictment of the wicked. He says, if you see a thief, you are pleased with him. Not that you stole, but that you're pleased with thieves, that you're not bothered by their sin, that you're not holding them accountable. You keep company with adulterers. Not that you committed adultery yourself necessarily. It is not just whether we have committed these sins, but whether we have given approval to those who have, or tolerated it, or celebrated it in some way. I was convicted this past week that some of the entertainment, some of the shows that I've watched for just relaxation, unwinding, has some really terrible stuff in it. And at times I'm critical of it, and I think, man, this is bad, and I'm not enjoying that aspect of it, but The world, and even our own sinful hearts, because our own sinful hearts are like the world in this way, is really good at packaging sin to make it look funny or fun or enjoyable or just not as bad as it is. And so we must be careful that whatever we're doing for entertainment or leisure or wherever we're setting our eyes is not desensitizing us to the true nature of sin. Because if we don't understand the true nature of sin, then we're not going to understand the true nature of repentance, the heart of repentance. We will miss it. Remember, there is joy in repentance. Some of us dread repentance at times. We think about the guilt and the shame that would come if we drag our sin into the light. But that is not what God holds out to us in His Word. Let me hear joy and gladness, David says. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Do you recognize that in repentance, in confessing our sin, there's actually joy to be had rather than the guilt and the shame that crushes our bones as we remain silent? And it's not just joy for us. Luke 15:7 says, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Do you remember that? Can you think of that verse when you've sinned and you're tempted to leave it hidden and not deal with it? Can you remember that there's actually joy in heaven when I come and repent from my sin? Joy in heaven. Does that not also communicate the gravity of sinning against God? The fact that turning from your sin, repenting of your sin, would lead to rejoicing in heaven, because now you don't have to face God's wrath. And what joy comes from that, because God's wrath is a serious thing. That turning away from sin causes heaven to rejoice. Can you remember that? That there is joy in repenting. Joy for you and joy in heaven itself. That will help us be open, honest, transparent in our repentance and confession. The blessings and promises of the Psalms are ours in Christ, and they show us a picture of who we are becoming more like as God fulfills His promise to conform us to the image of His Son. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask that You would help us. God, again, Your Word is so rich, so deep. We have only skimmed it. Oh God, You are the one who can plant even these small seeds into our hearts and cause them to bear fruit in our lives. God, I ask that You would bless Your people with hearts that hold on to the truths of Your Word, that would hold on to anything that was said here today that would be helpful to them drawing close to Christ, to seeing You more clearly, to repenting of their sin more fully, to hating their sin all the more, to loving You with hearts that are drawing closer to You, not hiding in their sin or hiding from their sin. Oh God, we ask that You would make us a people who walk in the light so that we can have fellowship with You. You who are the light. Please help us. Please be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.